playing banjo in a bluegrass band. And now I'm glad to see that it's getting real popular. It wasn't all that popular back then, but it was a lot of fun. Well, how are you all doing this evening? Everybody get a nap? Some of you have a little bedspread print on the side of your face. I can see where you've been lying down. Well, we're going to have a good time this evening, and I'm going to ask you to open your Bible, if you will, with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. We'll look at a passage of Scripture here in just a few moments in chapter 1. Let me take just a moment again to thank you on behalf of all of your International Mission Board personnel. You heard from several of them today. I've been just blessed sitting down here and listening to their testimonies. I was thinking, Kevin, about a similar event in Myanmar. As a matter of fact, I don't hear very well out of my left ear due to a hunting accident several years ago. And if you don't like hunting, okay, due to a harvesting accident that took place. And so, you know, sometimes I don't hear exactly what I ought to be hearing. I was with my son-in-law. We were over, as a matter of fact, in Myanmar. He said, "Dad, you got to go with me to this village." And so we had, you know, it was a pretty good walk. We'd gone to Kalaw, and we were out of Kalaw, headed to a little village called Finipin, which you've been to before. And it was just, I mean, it was something else. We were climbing up through the clouds, and it was steep, and we were grabbing hold of roots and pulling ourselves up and tree limb. Well, I know there were some, you know, Burmese people walking by me in flip-flops, but this was my story. And so we were making our way up this hill, and we climbed. It was raining. I had a poncho on, and we climbed through the clouds, and about that time, I heard my son-in-law behind me say, "Dad, do you want to turn back?" And I went into full missionary mode. I said, "Turn back? You got to be kidding me. Turn back? Why, no man puts his hand to the plow and looks back and is fit for the kingdom of God. Turn back. I didn't fly all the way here from the States to turn back." And he just started laughing. And I said, "Greg, what's the matter?" And he looked at me and said, "Dad, I didn't say turn back. I said this would be a good place for a dirt bike. Come on now. Just get it." So communication is everything, right? I was telling the guys last night, I was in a restaurant last week, and I was ordering my, you know, it was a Spanish restaurant in a little town in Virginia. And, you know, what kind of food are you going to get? So I ordered, and I asked the waiter, I said, "Can you please just tell me how I can pray for you?" He said, "What?" And I said, "All right, in a few minutes, I'm going to lead us in prayer. What can I pray for in your life?" And he looked at me and said, "Usually number 34, beef or chicken, or sometimes taco." So I realized that we had a communication problem. Now, I say that to say this. My prayer is that in the next few moments, the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and my heart. And that whatever your language is, your heart language, I know that God knows how to reach you. I know that. And my prayer is that he will do that in these next few moments. All over the world, some of your IMB personnel are just getting up. Some are about ready to go to bed just like you are. Some are in the middle of their day. But all of them are seeking as best they can to share one story, and that is the story of the gospel. To evangelize, disciple, plant reproducing churches. You know, IMB is just Southern Baptist churches focused together in one sacred effort to fulfill the Great Commission. And how do we do that? Well, we do a lot of things. You know, we have folks we have more medically trained personnel under appointment now than any time in our history. We have that kind of person. We have people who teach, people who are church planters, right? We have folks who are involved in almost every kind of walk of life that you could imagine. But all of it is for the privilege of evangelizing, discipling, and planting multiplying churches among all peoples in fulfillment of the Great Commission. And we're so grateful for your giving, especially to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Now, as I said this morning, something about giving that just touches our hearts. And we end up being the recipient every time. You know, you heard the old statement, you can't outgive God. And the truth of the matter is, that's the truth of the matter. You cannot outgive the Lord. I've been praying. As a matter of fact, I told the pastor that is it next week you're going to have your interest meeting for folks who are willing to go on summer missions? You know, what I'm praying is that that interest meeting will not only be attended by students who are interested in going and doing summer missions. I pray that it will be attended by many, 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 many Lakeview members who are interested in helping students go this coming summer. And you'll just peek your head in the door. You may want to stand around the wall, hear what's going on, and ask God to direct your gaze to a student and say, you know something? I think I can help make this happen in that young man or that young lady's life. And I think that would be an incredible investment in eternity, right? That will pay off dividends forever. So I want to thank you. I want to thank Lakeview. My prayer is that what is in the DNA of this church will be contagious across the Southern Baptist Convention. But in some ways, be like that those churches in Corinth. I mean, let your fame be spread abroad as to what God is doing among you. And it truly is. And I think God did a good thing when he called Brother Al here, don't you? And Kim and their family. And I want you to know that he's something of a legend among us. When I say us, I mean Southern Baptist. And so I feel very humbled just to have the privilege of standing here today in this pulpit and sharing the Word of God from where he preaches it so faithfully Sunday after Sunday. Now, this evening, I would like to ask you if, this is the big if you are willing to accept God's assignment for your life. If you're willing to accept God's assignment for your life. Now, I have the privilege, like your pastor, of spending a lot of time with university students, probably 40, 50,000 of them a year. And many times after I finish speaking to them in some arena, they'll stand around, sometimes by hundreds, just to want to talk. And I think sometimes I tell them I could be your grandfather, and sometimes I think that's what they're looking for. They're looking for their father or their grandfather, because so many of them grow up in single-parent families, and just to talk with someone about God's will. And that's always a big question. You know, I'm struggling with what God's will is for my life. Now, let me just be perfectly frank. I believe the will of God is pretty easy to know. God's will is factual. It's findable. It's followable. Once you find his will for your life, you can follow it. And it's not all that much of a mystery. He's not just dangling, you know, his will above you. The truth of the matter is the Scripture speaks frequently about the will of God, and generally it's in the singular, and he's speaking to us. He said, you know, what I pray for your sanctification, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. So the will of God, now that's one thing. But now, the difference is the plans of God. You see, the will of God, God's will for you and for me, is basically the same. He is at work, we are told in Romans 8, verse 29, conforming us to the image of his dear Son. That's his will. But now his order of worship for your life and for my life is going to be considerably different. He has a different agenda for you than he does for me. But even the plans of God, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord your God. Plans for good, not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. The plans of God are specifically tailored to you. And mine are tailored to me. Those are God's plans. And I believe that the plans of God are revealed to the man or woman of God by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And you can just go to the bank with that. The plans of God are revealed to the man or woman of God by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So let's talk about those plans. Let's talk about his assignment for your life, for mine. I have in my pocket a key to that lovely mission house that you have. It's just wonderful. And this is the door key right here. Now, this key has a little personality. It's got little grooves in it and little notches. You can see that, like a key, you know. And I can do a lot of things with this key, just like you can do a lot of things with your life. I can open a paint can with this key. By the way, usually when I do that, it damages the key and doesn't do too much for the paint can, right? But I can do it. And people who can do things but are not supposed to be there doing that at that time usually sort of damage things that are happening. And they get damaged through things like that. But there's one place where this key fits perfectly. You know where that is? It's in the door there, the front door of that beautiful mission house. Now, it is made to fit right there. Now, your life, like this key, has a personality. You got the picture here? Just like these little grooves and notches, you have strengths and weaknesses. You have had experience. You have things you love, things you don't love so much. But at any given moment, there is a place where you fit perfectly. Who wants you there more than you want there? God. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good, not evil. Literally to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future so that your life can be filled with this understanding. Man, God has great things ahead. And God, more than anything, wants you to be more than just successful. You know, that's the big deal today, right? To be successful. Well, success is second best to effectiveness. Paul, who wrote Timothy here, rarely would have been considered a success. In fact, he was under heavy criticism a lot of his life. But we are meeting today in some way under the shadow of Paul's ministry. We're talking about missions. I mean, who's the prime example of what an effective missionary ought to be? You see, let's think about this. We could take a stick of dynamite and go out here in the parking lot, light it, throw it in the air, and it would explode. It would do everything successfully. Everything. Think of your life now. And we'd come back in, you know, 5-10 minutes if the wind's blowing. We'd never know that happened. Maybe a little smell of cordite in the air. Hunter's perfume. But we'd never know that that happened. But think of your life. I could take that same stick of dynamite, go to a rock quarry, find a seam, strategically place that dynamite in that seam. You talk about effective. We'd be hauling away the debris for weeks. The difference between mere success, second best, and genuine effectiveness. God wants you to be effective, not merely successful. Success usually pops up on the screen pretty quickly. It's numerically measured, and it goes away just as quickly. And you know, people who want to succeed usually think they influence more people than they do, but people who are effective influence more people than they think they do. And so the goal here is to be effective, to be doing what God wants you to do, to be accepting God's assignment for your life. And I say that because that is the appeal Paul is making to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Timothy has been what? His protege. And Paul is in prison when he writes this. It's cold, obviously. He's maybe hours, a few days, at the most a month or two away from death, the best we can tell. And he's asking Timothy, as a matter of fact, 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing from Rome, he's asking Timothy, you know, to accept this assignment. Accept the assignment. I'm going to be gone. Nobody knows more than you about my heart. You have traveled. In fact, so many of the letters we were both introduced in the beginning, Paul and Timothy. And so, what does he say to Timothy? Let me read beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And he talks about his legacy. He said, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. So for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now here's the text, beginning with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed. There's one of the things we're going to talk about, shame. Of the testimony of our Lord. That's another thing we're going to talk about, the testimony of our Lord. Or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering. That's another thing we're going to talk about, for the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. They're suffering again. But I'm not ashamed. See, he says, don't you be ashamed. Join my sufferings. I suffer, but I'm not ashamed, he says. For I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted unto him until that day. Father, open our eyes to the truths of the Scripture. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what does your pastor do when he stands before you every day? This is every Sunday. This is what I want to do. He wants to make sure that he's faithful to the text, that the text says what it is supposed to say. And, sometimes we call that expository X, out of the position of the Scripture, making sure that the position you're taking is the position that the Scripture is taking. It's as if I were wanting to feed you and I held up an orange and you would recognize it as an orange immediately. How would I feed you? Well, I'd pull back the rind. In the case of an orange, it would be pretty neatly arranged and it would fall apart and I would feed you a bite at a time. So that's the way we want to handle the Scripture here this evening. And Paul is doing what? Paul is urging Timothy to make a choice. Accept the assignment. Here I am in prison. You've been my protege. I'm about to die. Won't you accept the assignment? Stir up the gift. Don't you remember that? Your mom and your grandmother. Think about your legacy. But won't you accept God's assignment for your life? Now, what I'd like to do in the next few moments is just talk with you about, from what Paul says, about the benefits of accepting. Why would you want to accept God's assignment? Let me put it this way, not because some of them don't seem like benefits. What will happen if you accept the assignment of God for your life? Well, let me just mention four of them. They jump right out of the Scripture to us. First of all, your life will then be characterized by a remarkable simplicity. Paul says, my life revolves around the gospel. The word of Christ, he says. The testimony of our Lord. It is all about that. Paul said on one occasion, he said, this is my obsession, that I might know him and that I might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto death. But that is what Paul is saying. He's saying, it really boils down to some pretty simple issues. We try to make life so complicated. I'm thinking about where I'm going to go to school, what kind of work I'm going to have, how I'm going to make it anyway, where I'm supposed to live, what job am I going to have, what's going to happen to the kids, and when they leave for the field, what's going to happen, or who will I have, and who am I going to marry anyway? And life gets so simple until life becomes all about Jesus. That doesn't mean that, you don't have issues. But there's something simplifying about Jesus. I sent a letter to the field recently. Some people read them, some don't. But I said, the Quakers had a good phrase that they would use sometimes when things would get sort of frantic. They would say, stop and center down. Go back, go right back to the center of life, which is whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. What are you about? The gospel, the testimony of the Lord he's talking about here. It becomes very simple. Hard decisions don't cease being hard, but they become simple. I have a missionary friend, since deceased now, who was working with in a Muslim community in Indonesia, and he was privileged to lead a young man of the Lord who worked with him, who worked in his home. And he knew that when this young man was trusting Christ, life could get very, very, very difficult for him. And sure enough, it wasn't very long before that's exactly what happened. I mean, parents were going to disown him, and friends, they pretty much intimidated him. And so my friend said to him, he said, so how are you going to handle all this? Are you thinking about maybe just going back to the old life and recanting and saying that you don't believe in Jesus? I know your life and it has even been threatened. So you know, how do you plan to handle this? Listen to this simple answer. He said, you'll never forget this, I have spit on the ground and I will not lick it up. You'll remember that. It just boiled down to the very simple truth. It is all about Jesus. Last night, we were in a restaurant, and I asked the young lady who was waiting on us how I could pray for her. And she, you know, it's amazing what people will tell you when you ask that question. I mean, it turns out that she's living with her boyfriend who doesn't have a job. She's deeply in debt. She lives from paycheck to paycheck, doesn't know how she's going to pay the bills. And, of course, we've got just a few moments not only to pray but to counsel with her. And I just wanted to encourage her that the guy she was living with who didn't have a job and wasn't paying the bills might not be God's plan. And so I shared with her what C.S. Lewis said, and this is so simple, and that is that a lady's job, a woman's job, is to be so close to the Lord that in order to find her, a man would have to seek him. It just makes it simple, doesn't it? This is my life. This is my responsibility. It is so simple. Not easy. I didn't say easy. But simple. Because it's all about Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. What did I say this morning was our family purpose statement? That'd be a good exercise, by the way, if you've never done that. You know, to be living illustrations of the faithfulness of God to anyone who would take him at his word. That's simple. And so when difficult decisions come along, we go right back. This is our purpose. Does this coincide with our purpose? So many times we just say, you know, we don't even need to go any further. No, it doesn't. It won't. It makes it very, very simple. And in a complicated world, I would think that simplicity would be a real benefit. Now, there's a second thing here, though, that's a little bit different. And that is that there is an amount of suffering that you will have to embrace. And suffering comes in all shapes and sizes. One of the things that has changed my life radically with taking this responsibility. Somebody said, what is it like being president of IMB? I said, it's like riding a bull. You're on top, but you're not in charge. And so that's the way I feel most of the time. But the thing that has been so humbling to me is that I have been consistently, almost daily sometimes, in the presence of people who have a whole different view of suffering than we have here in the United States. Paul said, don't be ashamed of me or my suffering. He said, I'm not ashamed and I do suffer. You see, we have developed in our nation a sufferingless brand of Christianity that is totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. As a matter of fact, we have so distorted the gospel. You go home and turn on your TV tonight. You turn on one of those Christian channels and see the people with the big smiles who will tell you that if you're not getting everything you want, it's because of your lack of faith or because of sin in your life, because God's plan for you is that you have everything that you want and that everything be wonderful in your life and that it be without suffering. Where did that come from? It did not come from the Bible. As I recall, Jesus, whom I'm to follow, went to the cross. As I recall, Jesus is the one who said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And cross is not a place where you just suffer. Cross is a terminus. You don't get on a cross and suffer. You die on a cross. In fact, he said, except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. You know, we have this crazy idea that the gospel is going to be propagated without suffering. No, there is going to be suffering. I just think of, the Apostle Paul, let me just use him as an example. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We were there this morning. Chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading with verse 23 and see if this is what you would like to write home about after your first term as an IMB missionary. Verse 23. I speak as if insane. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. You ready to take a deep breath here? I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger, thirst, and often without food and cold and exposure. And that was just my first term. He didn't say that. Now, everybody wants Paul's abilities. Do we want Paul's sufferings? There's no way the gospel is going to be carried to the ends of this earth without suffering. And sometimes, you know, we live in this false world. We live in a world that says church, for instance, is to cater to my taste. If I don't like choir God, I go where I can get guitar God. If I don't like this kind of, you know why you can do that? You can do that because there's more than one church in this community, which is unlike the rest of the world. You say, well, I'm going to go where it's church like I like it. No, listen, friends, the gospel is not going to be spread without some degree of suffering. Now, it may be in going, it may be in letting go, or in sacrificing to help go. And it may, there, as I said, it comes in all shapes and sizes. I remember just a Chinese pastor said to me, just as an aside, like it was expected. You know, I'd spoken, and after I'd finished speaking, about 1,000 people left, and only 1,000 people walked out, and 1,000 people were left. And I said, did I say something wrong? Through an interpreter. And he turned to me and said, no, you didn't say anything wrong. He said, we're about to have the Lord's Supper. I said, that's good. Why did they leave? He said, oh, them, they're not ready to die yet. I said, whoa, wait a minute. He said, well, you know, to have the Lord's Supper, you need to follow Christ first in baptism. He said, when I was baptized, I spent 11 years in prison, and he got ready. It's just like that was expected. And it is expected, because in that part of the world, often when you're baptized, you are asked, and when they come for you and drag you out of your house and threaten you with death unless you recant, will you still trust in Christ? Daughter or son, tell me this before we're baptized. Jean and I sat recently with two ladies who had spent almost a year in a prison in Iran, the awful way they were treated, but yet how the gospel began to filter through that prison. It was incredible. I remember sitting in about a year and a half ago, sitting in a little dark room with one of our personnel and 9 believers in North Africa. And one of there was a lady, I just cannot forget her face. She had been beaten to a pulp by her husband because she had trusted Christ and forsaken her Muslim faith. And this missionary kept saying, are you telling others what I am telling you? And she, along with the rest, said, yes, we are telling others. We are telling us what we are telling you. Finally, he asked them that over so many weeks' time that they got a taxi cab and took him and his wife outside the town. And they were a little afraid. Took them to a valley and said, you keep asking us if we are telling others this good news that you're telling us. And they stood out in front of this empty valley, and one of the men whistled, and people by the hundreds began pouring out of the trees. First, second, and third generation believers. I asked him, how many of these have trusted Christ? He said, the first time I asked him, he said, over 5,000. And then I asked him after the new year, I said, how many have trusted Christ? Over 7,000. Last report, over 9,000 people having trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But it was not without suffering. One of our personnel was called to go out into a wooded area not far from where he, well, actually it was about a 3-hour drive from where he lived, but not far from a city in Cambodia. A friend of his was there. He had been literally beaten almost to death. And when he came around the corner, it was obvious one of his arms had been broken. His body was swelling where he had been beaten so often. And he sat with his brother in this village. He had been beaten by the villagers, many of whom were his family members, for sharing with them the gospel. And he said, our personal, he said, David, he said, how do Christians teach me? How do Christians in your country deal with this kind of pain and this kind of suffering? And he said, I looked at him and I said, well, Christians where I come from don't usually suffer like this. And he said, oh, so everyone in your country is a Christian. I said, no, everyone's not a Christian. Well, then everyone loves Christians, right? I said, no. He said, the truth is we just are not as bold. And this man doubled over. He said, oh, dear God, may we never, ever become so timid that we do not share the gospel. By the way, a year ago, he went back to that village. Almost every person in that village, including his relatives, have come to know Christ, and they threw a party for the missionary. How did it come? By suffering. And it's not just necessarily some physical attack or some verbal attack. It can come emotionally. It can come mentally. There are many ways that suffering can come. Those dark hours of the night. But there is no way that the gospel is going to be catapulted around the world without some degree of suffering. So we're asking, are you willing to accept this assignment? Paul said, don't be ashamed of me. I suffer. You suffer. Oh, there's another thing that comes along with this, however, and you'll appreciate it. You never have to be ashamed. You escape shame. You won't ever have to be sorry for what you did. Now, you might be sorry for a lot of other things you could do. You sure ought to be sorry for not doing what God wanted you to do, not what God's assignment was for your life. You'd regret that for eternity. But you never have to be ashamed for following Jesus. You never have to be ashamed for answering his call to your life. Never would you have to be ashamed for giving of yourself to those things which have eternal significance. Never would you have to be ashamed to do that. Ever. I sat in a room with some special forces, men who had served in the special forces, and who've retired now, and they help us a little bit in preparing people for some of the things that they face. And I listened to these men talk, and they were sort of telling their stories. And these guys were really heroes. I mean, I couldn't believe it. I mean, some of the things they had gone through just so you and I can sit in church tonight. I mean, these men had paid the price, but not one of them was ashamed of it. And I thought, where have I heard talking like this before? Where have I heard people swapping stories and where people have tried to shame them and people have tried to reproach them and people have criticized them, but they know they serve it. Where have I heard? And then I thought, you know something? I used to hear this every night at church visitation report back. People would come back and say, yeah, he slammed the door in my face and called me an absolute idiot. Was he ashamed of that? No. Because, to be ashamed of that is like being ashamed that you ran next door and told your neighbor that his house was on fire. You don't have to be ashamed of that. You do not have to be ashamed of that. I'll tell you one person who's not ashamed of it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, before this letter ends, says what? One of these days, the Lord, the righteous judge, he's going to give me a crown. The crown of righteousness. Not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And by the way, that won't be any little private secret ceremony where you get it in the mail and you tell a few family members. Years ago, and I think this may be a little apocryphal, but some years ago, as I understand, a lady supported, this is not, this has to do with elections, but it's not political. A lady supported Ronald Reagan in his bid for the governor. And when he won, she got a letter, as everybody does, you know, saying, thank you so much, and I appreciate your support, and if, you know, I look forward to meeting you sometime. Well, then she supported him in his bid for presidency, and she got a letter. Of course, it was, you know, looked like it was really signed. So thank you so much, and, you know, I appreciate your support and everything. If you're ever in Washington, D.C., come see me. She hadn't seen words like that before. And so she packed up her little dress or two that she had there out there in California and got her suitcase, went all the way across the United States to Washington, D.C., dutifully got the taxi cab from the airport, dutifully went to the White House and said, I'm here to see the president. And they said, well, so is everybody else. What do you mean you're here? She said, well, I have an invitation. And she pulled out this, you know, this copy, you know, thank you so much for your support. You know, if you're ever here in D.C., stop by and see me. Well, they didn't know what to do. So they called into the White House. And as I understand it, the president at that time was very busy. And he said, well, look, he said, take her on a tour of the White House and then come by the Oval Office and she can just peek in and see how busy I am and she'll understand. And so, as I understand it, they took her on that tour and went by the Oval Office and there was a crack, the door cracked open and these men were in there with the president. And when he looked up, he said, why, Annabelle Smith, I can't believe you've come all the way from California to see me. Gentlemen, this is Annabelle Smith, one of my supporters from out in California. Well, I want to tell you something. When you get to heaven, having served the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't have to timidly knock on the door and push it open and find yourself in a crowd of millions of people and say, I'm just glad I've made it. When you get there, why? He's going to say, Al Jackson, surprised you made it. No, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, welcome home. And he, the Lord Jesus himself, will give you that crown of righteousness. Can you imagine that? No shame. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of yourself, he said, when you give yourself to the gospel. Let me just mention one other thing. And that is you can operate from a position of security. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to try to take apart a couple of verses in there. Let's just skip to the last verse of our text where he says, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded he's able to fully guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. You can operate when you are fulfilling God's assignment for your life. You can operate from a position of absolute security. I was thinking about this. You know, 6 years ago this month, in fact, 6 years and I believe a week ago, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, something took place that just shocked our nation. Do you remember this? There was a man by the name of Charlie Roberts who said goodbye to his wife, Marie, at the table and his three kids, and then wrote a letter, got in his car, went to an Amish schoolhouse, and opened up fire, killing five Amish school children, and then taking his own life. I mean, how? How do you even explain that? How horrible. Marie, his wife, you know, she didn't get the news of this for a while, and then she raced to her dad's home, and they had lived in that community. She had grown up in that community. She knew these people. She was frightened. What would she do? How do you explain this? I mean, what? She said, the morning after that happened, she said, I was just cowering in my father's house. She said, I looked out through the blinds and down the street, walking side by side, were five Amish men, the fathers of those children. And she said, she said, my heart sunk. And she said, my father said, I'll take care of this. And he stepped out of the door, walked down the street, And she's, I mean, you just think about this. She cannot believe this. Her husband just killed her children. And she said she watched her father walk out. He stood in front of these men. And he says, first one, then the other. Threw his arms open. Grabbed her daddy. Said, don't you worry. We love you. Funeral, of course, for the school children. They waited until the next day for the funeral for Charlie Roberts because they didn't want to do anything that would in any way take people's attention away from how serious the matter this was. So then there came, and her idea was this was going to be a very quiet, private matter. And she, funeral car went back behind the house. Her dad was a farmer there. They got in this funeral coach with tinted windows and drove out to where there was a little church on one side of the road and a small, like a postage stamp size cemetery where her husband was going to be buried. And she thought, if I can just get through this, three children, if I can just get through this. In her mind, it was all going to take place quickly, quietly. Top the hill, and she said on the hill were hundreds of reporters with their cameras. She said they looked like cannons. She said, I felt like they pierced my heart. She said they couldn't see me in the car, but I thought, what's going to happen when I get out? And she said it's just going to be an awful thing. She said they pulled up to the cemetery. My dad had a barn, she said, back behind the cemetery. So they pulled up to the cemetery. She said, I noticed to the right, I thought a reporter has sneaked loose. The police had cordoned them off. A reporter has sneaked loose, and he's behind that barn. And she said, then a black, flat-brimmed hat appeared around the barn. She said, all 10 of those families walked out and encircled that car and turned their backs to the cameraman, so that there was nothing to be seen but the backs of her Amish friends. She said, we slipped out of the car, laid my husband to rest, and drove off absolutely secure. This Jesus who died for me, for you, who paid the price of sin on the cross of Calvary. This Jesus promises that when you repent of sin and receive Him by faith as His Savior, that He comes to dwell within you forever. The Holy Spirit is there as a deposit which you will never keep and He lose, because it means it's the earnest, it's the down payment. I'm going to see you through. You never have to worry. Well, you know, am I going to do all of this only to discover that God abandons me? No. No. Frankly, I think that's the kind of assignment I want to accept. It'd be just simple. Can take the shame, knowing that, and the suffering, knowing that in the end, it's all about people without Christ knowing them. My wife got up on Thanksgiving morning a year ago in Denver, Colorado, was creeping down the hallway in the dark to make dressing for the family. We were at our daughter's house. She took a wrong turn, head over heels down an entire flight of stairs. I mean, bruised her head, bruised the bottom of her feet. She ended up shattering her wrist, breaking her arm, the internal damages, had to remove part of her colon. I mean, they were just all kinds of things. Now, Jeannie is soft, tender, and a lady, but she's tough as a boot. I mean, she's the one who, when our car was sabotaged in Africa, tried to lift the van off of my daughter. I wasn't with them, and she tried to lift it, compressed a vertebra doing that. She's the one who stared down cancer twice. She's been through a home blown away because of a tornado and another home burned down and has moved with her husband to different places around the world. She never lost it, never became a basket case. But there, after that, something happened to her. That there was something going on. I could not reach it. I said, "Jeannie, what's the problem?" She said, "Tom, as I was falling down those stairs in the dark, head over heels, the thought occurred to me in flight, this is what it would be like to be lost forever." We're both different people because of that statement. And God's just waiting for other folks to accept His assignment. I want to ask you to bow your head. Pastor, would you stand beside me here at this pulpit? Father in heaven,